How do you grow a church? For the last several decades, many researchers have been providing advice gained from social surveys about what makes churches grow. And several churches that have grown tremendously in size have served as models for one type of church growth strategy or another. Recently, our friend Mark Dever looked through a popular Christian magazine and found advertisements claiming that, quote, churches can grow by attending a seminar on effectively training church leaders in the local church, by ordering some new Sunday school literature, by buying electrical communications gear from a store in Alabama, by picking the right Bible study or Christian book, the right college or seminary. Indeed, one prominent seminary, if you enroll, claims to empower you to be a world changer. How do you grow a church? In today's passage, we find a church that looked very successful. Indeed, had someone conducted social surveys in the first century, surveys of growing churches, this church may very well have been held up as a model of church growth. This church had money. This church had people in abundance. This church, to all appearances, was eminently successful. Yet, what does Jesus say about this church? Does he say, "Congratulations! You've really figured out how to grow a church"? Does he say, "You know, you guys have developed some really innovative strategies. Do you think we could publish a book together and share these strategies with all these other churches in the province of Asia? I'd really like to partner with you in growing other churches." That's not what he says at all. What he says is, "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." In effect, what he says is, "You make me sick." Now, we know that Jesus is not against churches growing. At the end of Acts chapter 1, the number of disciples that gather in a room is about the same number as we have here this morning. And then, on the day of Pentecost, God saves 3,000 people. There are 120 of them, and suddenly there are 3,120 of them. Now, that's church growth in numbers very rapidly. If next Sunday we had 3,120 people at Desiring God Community Church, I'm not sure what I would do. Numerical church growth is good. We are to be salt and light to those around us. We are to implore those around us to be reconciled to God. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to disciple all nations. We are to pray for open doors to the Word. So if numerical church growth is good and the church in Laodicea is growing, why is Jesus so upset with this church? Why does the church in Laodicea make Jesus want to vomit? Well, let's read this passage together prior to looking into it, to seeing what God is saying. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll look at this under three headings. The false sign of success, the true sign of success, and then love and repentance. So the false sign of success. Notice how Jesus introduces himself in verse 14. The Amen, that seems kind of strange to us. We say Amen at the end of prayers, but it seems strange to call someone the Amen. What does that mean? Well, God is called the God of Amen in Isaiah 65, verse 16. If you look there, you'll see it's probably translated in your Bible, the God of truth. For the Hebrew is the God of Amen. Amen is just a Hebrew word that means truly, or so be it. And so when we say God is the God of Amen, and when we say Jesus is the Amen, we're saying Jesus is God. If God is the God of Amen, Jesus is Amen. Then Jesus is God. Jesus is truly God. Jesus is the one who sees truly. Jesus is the one who can see through all shadows and all deceit. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. Not only does he see what's inside of you and me and inside of a church, he speaks it. He is the faithful witness. What he says is true, and he speaks what is true. In courtrooms, witnesses swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Well, that's how Jesus always speaks. He always speaks the truth. He never speaks anything but the truth. And then it says, he is the beginning of God's creation. Or that word can also mean the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is the authority. Jesus is the one in whom all things are going to be summed up. At the last day, everything was created through him and for him. So he is overarching all of creation. In the Isaiah passage, where God is called the God of Amen, the very next verse, God says, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is overarching all of existing creation, and he is the one who's in control of the new heavens and the new earth as well. He is the Redeemer of creation. He is the one whose work all of creation is eagerly looking forward to when all will be summed up in him. Well, this is the one, the Amen, the faithful and true witness who looks at Laodicea and criticizes this church. But before we look and see what Jesus says about the church in Laodicea, look in verse 17 what they say about themselves. I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. They say, we're successful. We're doing great. We've surpassed our budget year after year. We're growing in number. We've got multiplying small groups. Everyone looks at us and says, wow, what a great church. And hey, you know, just compare us to other churches in this region. Like, say, that one in Smyrna. They have nothing. No numbers. No money. We're the ones that know how to do church in the first century A.D. You want to offer us advice? You want to help us? Come on. We're doing great. We don't need any help. In fact, we were just thinking about sending a team out to Smyrna to help them learn from us about how you really need to do church. They need to learn our principles. Well, that's their opinion of themselves. But that is not the opinion of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That's not what he sees. He sees in verse 18, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. What does this mean? Some people have claimed that this implies that it's better to feel nothing about God than to be kind of lukewarm towards Him and like Him a little bit, but not love Him with all your heart. I don't think that's what He's talking about. I don't think Jesus would ever say, would that you were cold in that sense. Would that you cared nothing about me? No. That's not what Jesus wants us to be like. Think of it this way. When do you want a drink of cold water? There are lots of times. Yesterday afternoon, after Joel came off of his first baseball game, he wanted a drink of cold water right then. Cold water satisfies a particular need. Cold water ministers to us at particular times in our lives. When do you want hot water? There are plenty of times when you want something hot to drink also. So cold water is useful. Hot water is useful. When do you want to drink lukewarm water? Do you ever wake up in the morning and say, boy, you know, I just really want some lukewarm, something really lukewarm this morning? Lukewarm water doesn't meet our need. Lukewarm water isn't good for anything. Hot water is, cold water is. I think what Jesus is saying is that there are different types of churches. There are different ways that churches may minister. There are different ways that churches may bring glory to my name. But you, Laodicea, are not doing any of those things. You know, I praise God for our relationship with Bethlehem Baptist Church. But we're not Bethlehem Baptist Church. We're different from them. I praise God for Capitol Hill Baptist Church. But we're not Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We're different from them. Churches are different. But they can all glorify God. And as we were getting ready to plant this church, it was real helpful for me to spend a weekend at Capitol Hill after spending some time in Minneapolis and see a very different vision. But the same God, the same conception of what the church should be, but lived out in a somewhat different way. And we will live out that same biblical vision a little bit differently than either of those churches. A church can be cold in that sense. A church can be hot in that sense. And all of them bring great glory to God. We are not all the same. But if we're not bringing glory to God, that's the lukewarm church. That's what makes Jesus want to vomit the church out of his mouth. If you are reading in your own Bible, if you have the ESV, you notice that I deviated from the ESV in verse 16. Most English translations shrink back from using that explicit word vomit, but that is really what the Greek word means. He is saying, you make me sick. And he goes on to say that they don't realize the depth of their problem. They don't realize they have any problem. They think everything's fine. Jesus says, you are wretched. You are the one who should be receiving pity from others. You are pitiable. And you think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you've got great insight, but you're blind. You think you're clothed pretty well, but you are naked. This church is the opposite of the church in Smyrna. That church, according to chapter 2, verse 9, looks poor, but is really rich. But Laodicea, they think they can help others when they're the ones who are in need of pity and mercy. They think they have insight in how to do church when they are really the ones who are blind. They think they look pretty good when they are actually naked, exposed, and laid bare. So what's the bottom line here? Bottom line, earthly success is no sign of God's favor. Earthly success is no sign of God's delight. The only evaluation that matters is the evaluation of Jesus Christ. We may look great to others. We may look great to ourselves. But we may make Jesus sick when he looks at us. We must never evaluate a church or evaluate our own lives on the basis of the world's criteria. And that includes numbers in church. The fault sign of success. God may grant us great numbers. I pray that He will. That He will save many people through the ministries of this church. But numbers alone are not the measure of whether or not a church is fulfilling its purpose. If success on the world's terms is an unreliable indicator of whether or not a church is really successful, what is a true sign of success? Jesus tells us in verse 18, true sign of success. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The key phrase, buy from me. The only success that matters is success on Jesus' terms, and the only terms that Jesus gives us is to buy from Him. When we succeed by any other means, we are despicable to Him. But this phrase, buy from me, is a little strange. Let me ask you, can you become rich by buying something from someone else? If I have $1 million worth of Microsoft stock, and I tell you, buy this $1 million worth of Microsoft stock from me, and then you'll be rich. Well, you're going to ask me, well, at what price? If my response is, oh, $1 million. Pay me $1 million, then I'll give you the stock. Well, that doesn't really work, does it? You're not going to become rich that way. If you pay full price for it, you're just exchanging assets. If you could make that exchange, you already would have that $1 million. But roll back that interchange. I say, you want to become rich? Buy this $1 million worth of Microsoft stock from me. You ask, what price? I tell you, 50 cents. If you could buy $1 million worth of Microsoft stock for 50 cents, that would make you rich, wouldn't it? You would then have an increase in your assets. That's the situation that Jesus is talking about here in verse 18. Last week we read from Isaiah 55. Let me remind you of the first verse of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. come by wine and milk without money and without price. This is the same image here in Revelation chapter 3. Buy from me without money, without price. There's no charge, something much more valuable than $1 million worth of Microsoft stock. Jesus is not doing a transaction here, where he's giving us something and we're giving him something in return that's just as valuable. Instead, Jesus is saying, buy from me gold for nothing. No price. No cost. But you can only get it from me. There's no other vendor that could sell it to you at any price. And it's infinitely valuable. The only place you can get it is from me. At no cost. At no cost. That's the way to riches. Well, what is it? There are three things that he says to buy from me. First of all, gold refined in fire. I believe this is alluding to Zechariah chapter 13 and Malachi chapter 3. Zechariah 13:9 says this. It's speaking of the remnant of God, the remnant of the Israelites, whom God will put, quote, into the fire. These are his people. He's going to put them into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Gold refined in fire, making them his people. That's true gold when you belong to him. Similarly, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, a well-known text that Handel uses in Messiah. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Levites. What does that have to do with us? We are priests. We are Levites, as Peter says, we are the royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so when Malachi looks forward and says God is going to purify the Levites, that's us today. So buying this refined gold from Jesus means becoming holy, becoming set apart for God, becoming part of God's intimate family, and thus offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We are that purified gold when God works in our hearts. Buy it from Him, it can't come anywhere from anywhere else. The only way we can become refined gold is for Him to purify us and change us and enable us to offer pleasing and acceptable sacrifices to Him. Next, white garments. We've talked about this before, so I won't spend any time on it. That when Jesus talks about our wearing white garments, it's a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. He covers them so that the shame of their nakedness will not be exposed, so that the shame of their sinfulness will not be exposed. Remember, we looked at this from Zechariah chapter 3 a few weeks ago. Jesus dresses us in His righteousness. God credits us with Jesus' righteousness. God imputes Jesus' righteousness to us. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God in His life, and that righteous living of Jesus is credited to the account of every believer in Jesus. Those are the white garments we wear so that we may approach God without the stain of our sin, blaring out, "I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy to come into your presence." White garments covering us, covering the sinfulness. Third, eye salve. Laodicea actually was a place that manufactured an eye salve that was used in the first century A.D. It was something that was that distinguished Laodicea from other places. You couldn't get it anywhere else. They were known for it. They were proud of it. And so it's ironic that the church in the city that manufactures eye salve is unable to see their own sinfulness the way that they are abhorrent to God. Jesus says, "You need this eye salve from me. Don't depend on what's manufactured in Laodicea. You've got to buy this from me. Then you can see the world for what it does, for what it is. Then you can see the dead end of relying on your own resources. You can see the dead end of relying on worldly methods. You can see Jesus himself high and lifted up, the ruler of creation, bringing in the new heavens. You can see his wounded hands and his feet hurt for you. You can see his amazing love. You can see your own unworthiness, your own sinfulness. You can see Jesus' glory as the purpose of your life. But you need that salve. You need to have your eyes opened if you're going to be able to see any of this." So these are the signs of success. Lives that are the refined gold of Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ over everyone in the church. So thus only true believers as members of the church. And then having people's eyes opened to who God is so that they see Him and delight in Him and rejoice in Him above all things so that He indeed is seen and acknowledged and worshipped as the one in whose presence is fullness of joy. When you buy these from Jesus, then and only then are you successful in His eyes. Only then can you see the reality of how small you are and how great Jesus Christ is. Only then are you taking on the righteousness of Christ and becoming holy in the way you live. So the Bible tells us how a church can attain these, how a church can go about buying these from Jesus. And that's really the whole New Testament. That's what the Bible talks about. But will this ever come about if a church rarely, if ever, even uses the word sin? Will this ever come about if the main goal on Sunday morning is to make sure everyone feels comfortable and doesn't feel any distress in their heart? Will this ever come about by avoiding teaching on so-called heavy topics, like what we were just talking about, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or how we are justified before God, or how we become holy? We are sanctified. Will this come about if on a Sunday morning we refer more often to popular movies than we do to the Word of God? When we grow a church through worldly methods, we bring no glory to God, and thus we become repugnant to Christ. But God tells us the means to grow a church to His glory. He tells us, preach the Word. Faithful, expository preaching of the whole counsel of God's Word. He tells us, love your neighbor as you love yourself. An effective witness to the love of Jesus. He tells us, preach that whole counsel and thus give an effective witness to the justice of God. He tells us to grow in love and holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus live out the truths of God in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace. That's what we're trying to do here. That's what we're trying to do at Desiring God Community Church. Pray that God would grant us the grace to do it. Well, after verses 17 and 18, verses 19 and 20 are surprisingly comforting and tender. There is nothing attractive about the church in Laodicea. Make sure you understand that. There's absolutely nothing attractive about this church in Laodicea. Even if you look back at the letter to Sardis, which is the harshest other letter of these seven, that church has some similarities to Laodicea. That church, too, thinks everything is fine when it is not. Jesus does reprimand that church, but he says in chapter 3, verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. But he doesn't say anything like that about Laodicea. Evidently, everyone is stained in this church. So verses 19 and 20 come as something of a surprise. The Laodiceans make Jesus sick, but then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I love you. I love you, and that's why I am reproving you. I love you, and that's why I'm not going to let you keep on going on the path that you're taking. This is my correction. This is my discipline, unless you don't repent. And then it's my judgment. I'm knocking. I'm knocking. Have fellowship with me. Don't use me as a necklace. Don't use me as a charm or an amulet. See that fellowship with me is what is most important. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So when Jesus says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth, Jesus is speaking in love. Notice that the statement Jesus makes in verse 20 is to those who call themselves Christians, those who are within the Laodicean church. We frequently think of this verse in terms of evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door. But the context is a disobedient church. He's saying to them, you are not now enjoying my fellowship. You are not now supping with me. And if you don't, then I'll say, I never knew you on the last day. Repent! I'm here, knocking. Open the door. See me as your great delight. And then he offers not only to sup with him now, to enjoy that intimate presence now, to be a part of his close family now. He also offers them the opportunity to rule with him over this new creations and new earth for all eternity. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Exalted, seated with Christ, so that no one other than Christ is over you. Jesus is your intimate friend whom you see face to face, and he's saying, for all eternity, you can sit with me on my throne, and you will learn of my infinite excellencies for an infinite period of time. This is the promise for the one who seeks Jesus. This is the promise to the church who honors him. Even a church which makes him sick can become a church filled with people who have bought the gold that Jesus offers for free. Can become a church full of people who are delighting in him above all things. So Jesus says, be zealous. Or we could translate that, be earnest. Take this seriously. Don't play around with this. Don't take this lightly. Imagine that you lived at the time of Noah, while Noah is building the ark. And Noah's saying, a flood's coming. A flood's coming. I know this looks awfully foolish to build this huge box, not near any water. But a flood is coming. It's going to destroy the whole world. Repent. Repent. And you don't believe him, and you don't believe him, so you mock him, you make fun of him, you pass by the ark every day as it's being built on the way to your fields, and you just laugh at him, and then you get, so even laughing is boring, and you just ignore him. But then if one day your thoughts changed, and you believe that that flood really was coming, and there was no hope anywhere except on that ark, what would you do? You would be earnest. You would be zealous. You would do everything you could to get you and your family members and your friends and those who dig the fields with you onto that ark, because there's no hope anywhere else. Be earnest. Be zealous and repent. That's what it means. There's only one way out of the mess. There's only one way to avoid the condemnation which is coming on churches like Laodicea and all of those who are without him. So be zealous, be earnest, and repent. See this as what is most important in life. Yes, to save yourself from hell, and much more than that, to have pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. In His presence is fullness of joy. There's no joy anywhere else. And outside of His presence is not only the absence of joy, but the presence of suffering. So don't toy with Jesus. Don't just fool around with Him and hear sermons and sing songs and then make him just kind of this little sidelight of your life, because Jesus does not want to be a sidelight. And if you think he's a sidelight of your life, then he's nothing to you. He will not accept second or third or fourth or fifth place. He only accepts first place. So be earnest and repent. Are you ready to live for God's glory? Is Jesus Christ your delight above all? Do you want to help build a church by God's grace whose only passion is to glorify God? Come to Him. Come to Him. Be a part of that worldwide church that exalts His name, that will gather before His throne and sing praises to Him, people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. Buy that gold refined in fire at no cost, and so become like Him, holy and undefiled. Buy those white garments. Take upon yourself the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. Buy that eye salve so that first and foremost you may see Jesus, for who He is. And then you can see yourself and you can see your neighbors and you understand the true nature of reality. This is reality. Jesus is high and exalted. At His name, every knee will bow. This is truth. This is what that true and faithful witness tells us. Do you have ears? Will you hear? Will you listen? Will you respond?